The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, let's go to God's Word. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We come to another miracle of Jesus. We are, of course, in this section of many miracles by Christ in Matthew 8 and 9. We have studied his powerful words in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are now studying his powerful works, his control over disease and demons and death and nature itself. He is sovereign over all of those things. What is really incredible to think is that for a 3-year period of time in Galilee, Jesus essentially eradicated disease. Think about that. During his earthly ministry in the Palestine region, Jesus essentially eliminated physical afflictions, demon possession, and all kinds of other afflictions that came because of sin. No one has ever done this. Christ had. We're in Matthew 9. Notice down to verses 32 and 33. This is our text for next week, but notice the response. As they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." This had never been done. This is the first time they witnessed, anyone had witnessed, these kinds of miraculous things taking place. And we've said over the last few weeks that there are many reasons why Christ came and displayed such power. Let me list a few of these for you. Number one, he did it to show compassion. If you wonder whether Christ is kind and compassionate, you just need to read these two chapters. As you see his tender heart towards those who were suffering, those who were afflicted by sin, those who were dealing with the effects of the curse, Christ, in full empathy, reaches out to those who are hurting and grants them his comfort and his healing. So number one was to show his compassion. Number two, the reason he did these things was to give his credentials as the Messiah. That this is exactly who the Old Testament prophesied would come. Remember, all throughout the scripture, there are those predictions of a coming Savior. How do we know when he comes? How do we know when he's here? What would God be like if he entered a human body, and how would you know that it's him? You'd see power displayed in incredible works of healing and sovereignty over nature. That's exactly what we see. Christ enters our world and for a 3-year public ministry proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is exactly who the Old Testament prophesied. He came with works that corroborated who he is. Listen to John 5, verse 36, says, "The testimony," Jesus says, "which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these testify about me." All of the works that Jesus did confirm that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So number one, it was to give a window into his compassionate heart. Number two, it was to prove that he is the Messiah. Number three, it was to usher in a new creation. Jesus came giving us a preview of his coming kingdom. And all that we see displayed in these two chapters, the eradication of sickness, the healing of those who were plagued by maladies, the raising of people from the dead, the casting out of demons, all of that was done for the purpose of showing what kind of kingdom he's going to usher in one day. It's a preview. It shows what the kingdom will be like when he eradicates disease and he eradicates sickness and he essentially removes death. That's going to happen in his first 1,000 years on earth as he reigns here during his millennial kingdom, and then that leads us into the eternal state. That's what it's going to be like. And so all of these things are evidences of the fact that he's compassionate, he's kind, he's the Messiah, and it's a preview of coming attractions. In these two chapters, there are 9 miracles. We've been looking at them in 3 groups. The first 3, we saw that Jesus has power over leprosy and over sickness and over fevers. In the second group of 3, at the latter part of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, we see that he has power over the wind and the waves and demons and paralysis. Last week, if you were with us, we saw that Jesus has power over incurable sicknesses and death itself. Remember last week we had a 2-for-1 miracle. We had one miracle embedded into another miracle. We saw the fact that there was a woman who was bleeding. She had a bleeding disorder for 12 years, and Christ miraculously healed her. And then in addition to that, he was on the way to the synagogue official's house to raise his daughter from the dead, showing that Jesus has authority over disease and death. Next week, in the text I read just a few moments ago, we're going to see that he has authority over dumbness. Today, we're going to see that he has power over blindness. Verses 27 to 31. Follow along as I read Matthew's account of the 2 blind men. Verse 27 says, as Jesus went on from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Can you imagine what it would be like to be blind? I'm amazed at the adaptability of many blind people to get through a society, to function in a society that's geared for sighted people. I served for a number of years alongside a blind pastor in Spokane, our previous ministry, and he was our counseling pastor. And he was tremendous. He knew exactly where he was going and how to get his way around. And I'd say, hey, Earl, how's it going? He said, hey, Todd, just with a voice he could recognize. But just for a moment, think about the limitations of blindness. You're in a visual prison. You can't see anything. You're at risk of bumping into something. You're at risk of tripping and falling. You're at risk of getting lost constantly. Imagine if that blind person was suddenly given sight. I read recently, actually a few years ago, I think I told you about this story, a man in Canada who for 68 years was blind, born blind, congenital nystagmus, along with cataracts, prevented him from seeing. And all along, he thought that it was the nystagmus, the condition that he had, that would prevent him from seeing, until he fell one day, broke his eye sockets, went to the doctor. They were helping him, and the doctor says, do you want to see? Your condition's not caused by your nystagmus. Your condition's caused by your cataracts. I can take those out, and you can see. Guy has a surgery and wakes up and he can see. 68 years, blind. And he wakes up, and he said it's like being a child all over again, seeing for the very first time things he'd never seen. This is what Jesus does. Not through a medical doctor, not through medical treatments, not through a surgery, but with a touch of his hand, heals instantly two blind men, showing us his power and his might and his compassion. And you might find it interesting to know that Jesus healed all kinds of diseases, all kinds of sickness, and all kinds of sorrows, and yet the group of illnesses that he cured more than anything else was this one. Blindness. There's the man in John 9. There's the man in Mark 8. There's another man in Matthew 20. In fact, turn in your Bibles over two chapters to Matthew 11. Let me show you, and then we'll dive into the text. Notice Matthew 11, the first five verses. Notice there's a question posed to Jesus by John the Baptist. Verse 1 of Matthew 11 says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? You see, John's in prison, and maybe in the back of his head, he's starting to think, is this really the one? I've been preaching about him and proclaiming him, but now I'm in prison. Is this really the Messiah? And Jesus answered verse 4 and says to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Notice the very first thing in verse 5. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. How do you know Jesus is the Christ? Very first evidence, he heals blind people. Go back to Matthew chapter 9, because this is what we want to look at today, the healing of these two blind men whom he came to give them physical sight. But I believe in this account, you also have a picture of a Savior who gives spiritual sight to the blind. There is a physical miracle that it takes place here, but as we've said throughout this series, these miracles always point to something greater beyond the miracle itself. And so we're going to see not only the healing of two blind men, but the power of a Messiah to give spiritual sight to the blind. I'm going to give you 4 points this morning that demonstrate this. 4 points that demonstrate Jesus' power to restore physical blindness and prove that he has the authority to reverse spiritual blindness as well. The first one, number one, is the impassioned plea for mercy. Point number one is the impassioned plea for mercy. Notice verse 27. It says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. Notice the first part of that verse. It says, as Jesus went on from there. From where? Jesus has been in the home of Jairus. He's that synagogue official whom he went and summoned Jesus at Matthew's house and said, my daughter is dying. She dies on the way. And so Jesus goes to Jairus' house, raises her back to life. The giver of life has just granted his daughter life itself. And so Jesus has been there, and he's now on his way out. We don't exactly know where. He's going to a house. We do know that. We'll see that in the next verse. He's probably going back to Capernaum, his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. We know that wherever Jesus went, crowds were all around him. He couldn't go anywhere without crowds. He never got rest. He was constantly surrounded by masses of people, and that's the case here. He's just healed the daughter. He's just raised her back to life. We know there are all kinds of mourners there in that house, and so likely they're now following him. And verse 27 tells us that in that throng of people following Jesus, there are two blind men. Blindness was very common in that day. Because of the intense sun, blowing sand, infectious organisms, war, malnutrition, unsanitary conditions, all kinds of things would have resulted in that day in blindness. There were even many infants born blind because of various diseases that they would have incurred as a result of the pregnancy of the mother. It's common for outcasts and oppressed people to stick together. Lepers stuck together. Other people in their various groups kind of hung out together. That's the case here. There's blind people. There's two of them. They're probably hanging out together for camaraderie and friendship, and they're there to help each other. And notice verse 27, they follow Jesus. And it says they start crying out. They start shouting. They're literally yelling. That's the idea. Kradzo is the word that means to shriek or to scream, to yell. They're doing everything they can to get Jesus' attention. And you can't blame them, can you? Blind. And they hear the Messiah's near. And they hear that he's just raised a girl from the dead, and they're all around, and they don't know exactly where he is. They can't see him, but they can hear the crowds, and they can only guess how close they are to him. And so all they can do is start shouting, yelling at the top of their lungs. This is their only chance. This might be as close as they can get. And so they start shouting. And notice what they say. Have mercy on us, son of David. I want you to notice two things. In those phrases, they came with the right attitude, humility, and they came with the right knowledge of who Jesus was. I want to flesh those out for you. I want you to notice, first of all, they came with the right attitude. They came with an attitude of humility. You can see it in the first phrase, have mercy on us. These men understand they are needy men. They understand their condition. They understand that they have nothing to offer Christ. They're unworthy. They're desperate. They couldn't do anything for themselves, and they can't bring anything to Christ. They have nothing to offer. All they can do is go to Christ and say, would you have mercy on us? They must have heard how merciful Christ was. They must have heard how tremendously kind he is. They must have understood that he was compassionate toward needy people. They heard these things. They understood these things. Word travels, and being blind, they couldn't see any of it, but they picked it up and they've understood it. This is who he is. And so all they can do at this moment is go and cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ, pleading, begging. Would you have mercy on us? It's possible, not only are they begging for mercy for their physical condition, it's possible they're begging mercy for their spiritual condition as well. I don't know if we can prove that. I tend to think that that's what's in their heart as well. I have to believe that in this moment, they're not only recognizing their physical blindness, but there's also a recognition of their spiritual blindness that is driving them to the Messiah, and they're going to him, and they're begging for mercy in their time of need. So critical for us to understand this. Because this is the heart that honors Christ. This is the kind of attitude and the kind of humility that you come to and Christ blesses. He doesn't bless those who come with an attitude of arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency. When you're truly penitent, you come to Christ begging for mercy. And you understand you have nothing to give. You understand you have nothing to offer. And you understand the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin that makes it necessary. You bring nothing to the table. You bring yourself as a complete beggar. You come with nothing. And all you can do is do what these two men did. All you can say is, "Would you have mercy on me?" This is the attitude, this is the heart that Christ always welcomes. These are the kind of people that he loves to minister to, he loves to be gracious to, he loves to pour out his kindness and compassion to. It's not those who approach him with kind of getting everything figured out and having it all worked out. No, he loves those who come to him recognizing their great need for mercy. And I wonder this morning, are you one of those people? Do you recognize you're just like these blind men? You need mercy. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need mercy for salvation. And if you're here today and you do know Christ, you need mercy every single day. It comes through Christ and his ministry to you. But mark my words, listen to this. One of the evidences of the fact that you are not in a healthy place as a believer is when you begin to fixate on the things that you think you need and God hasn't given you. That's a sign of spiritual unhealth. When you begin to focus on what you think you deserve, you forget what he's done for you. You forget how kind he's been to you. You forget the mercy and the grace that he has shown you. And instead, you end up fixating on what God hasn't given you. I was studying this week for the theology class on Wednesday. Terry Johnson, in his book, The Identity and Attributes of God, he says this about this issue. Often a twisted sense of entitlement mars our perception of God's goodness. We focus on what we do not have rather than on what we do have. The twist of sinful human nature is such that we will tend to fixate on the one thing that we do not have rather than on the 99 that we do have. We have food on our table, clothes on our back, roof over our head, family, friends, jobs, a church home, and all the blessings of redemption. And yet, we obsess over the one thing that we are denied. And that one thing robs us of our peace and our joy. That one thing steals away our contentment. That one thing leads us to question the goodness of God. What pitiful ingrates we are, he says. You understand, this is the human condition. Even as believers, we fall prey to this. We end up looking at the things that God has denied us, the things that we don't have, and we get so fixated on that, and we obsess over that one thing that we are denied, rather than expressing gratitude and thanks for all that he's done, and recognizing that we're in need of grace and mercy every single day. So how's your spiritual health? Are you focused on what you think God has held back from you? Or are you like these men who understand, I just need God's mercy and grace every day. He owes me nothing. God always meets with humble people. He resists the proud. He's opposed to the proud. But he meets with humble people. So this is the attitude of these men. An attitude of humility. Lord, have mercy. So they have the right attitude, but notice they also have the right knowledge of who Christ is. Notice the second phrase in verse 27. They call him the Son of David. Great term, beautiful term, a term of Christ's messiahship. This is the first time this title is used for Jesus in Matthew's gospel. There's going to be six more in this gospel. It's a messianic term, a term of his messiahship. And you remember that to the Jew, David was the greatest king. There was Saul, he was the first king, but he was not a good king. There was Solomon, the wisest king, but he departed from the ways of the Lord. It was David who was the greatest king of Israel. It was under his leadership that Israel essentially enjoyed its golden age. Their enemies were at bay. Their borders were expanded as far as they could go. And ever since David, every Jew is looking forward to the arrival of the greater Son of David. This is the messianic expectation throughout the Old Testament. As there's a promise in the Old Testament that there's going to be a king forever on the throne of David. So you'll remember, in fact, I want you to turn there. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me quickly show you the Davidic covenant because it's so helpful to understand what was promised to David and to his descendants and what God has graciously promised him all throughout this chapter. You have essentially the plan of God to work through David and to bring a greater son of David. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, the king David said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." In other words, David says, "I want to build a house for God. I live in a house. I want to build a temple for God." And so he sets out to do that. And Nathan initially says in verse 3, "Why don't you go ahead and do that?" And then in verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to David to Nathan at night and says, "David's not the guy. He's not going to build this house for me." And then verse 8. Here's what Nathan was to say to David. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Interesting. David says, "Hey, I want to build a house for you, God." God says, "Nope, you're not going to build a house for me, but I'll build a house for you." Verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." What's going on here? This is a promise that David's son Solomon would be the one who would build a house for God. That's the temple. That's the Solomonic temple. And that's exactly what Solomon did. He built the temple, a house for God. And then notice verse 13, though, promises that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That can't be Solomon, because Solomon's dead. So what you have in verse 13 is, number one, a promise that God is going to give Solomon the opportunity to build a house, a temple for his name. And at the same time, God promises to establish the throne of his son, or David, forever. That's the Davidic covenant, the promise that he will forever have a king on the throne. Skip down to verse 16. God says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the Davidic covenant. God says to David, "You're going to have a son, a greater son, who will sit on his throne forever. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't Solomon's son. It wasn't any of the lines of the kings in the Old Testament. It was Christ. David's greater son who would have this eternal kingdom. And that's exactly what the Davidic covenant promised. And there would be a king out of David's line who will reign forever. A house to be built for David would be a royal house, a dynasty of kings. And it would originate with him, but it would find its fulfillment in the Messiah, the greater son of David. There would be a kingdom and a throne that would be permanent and a realm over which the son of David would reign forever. That's the promise. And since that time, you can go back to Matthew chapter 9, since that time, every single Jew had been looking forward to the arrival of that king, the greater son of David, who would protect them from their enemies, give them back their land, and usher in his eternal kingdom. And you see this all the way throughout the Old Testament. I'll write some of these verses down. You remember Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We read it every Christmas. A child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Isaiah 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. And Amos 9:11, in that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David. Now do you understand why the genealogy is so important? You understand why Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy proving that Jesus is the descendant of David? And listen to this. How will you know when this kingdom has arrived? Blind people will see. Isaiah 29:18, on that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. There's a coming king who is the Messiah. And when he shows up to establish his kingdom, he will make blind people see. So go to verse 27 of Matthew 9. Now do you understand why they say, have mercy on us, son of David? They know. They see who he is. They understand he's the Messiah, he's the king, he's the one promised in the Old Testament, and their hope beyond hope is that he would heal them of their blindness, because that would mean the kingdom has come. And so they go, and they can't see him, but they know he's near. And so they start shouting, have mercy on us, son of David. They had humility and they had hope. Number two, the undeniable confirmation of faith. Number one is the impassioned plea for mercy. Number two is the undeniable confirmation of faith. These men believed and trusted that Christ could do what they hoped he could do. Look at verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. I'll get to their faith in just a moment, but there's something you need to recognize something that hasn't happened yet in any of the miracles we've seen so far. Jesus ignores them at first. Remember what we just said? They're walking on their way. They're traveling. This crowd of people's moving. They're probably going back to Capernaum, and they're in this mass of people, and they start shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." We don't know how far they walked. We don't know how far they had to go. But notice where verse 28 begins. When he entered the house, he acknowledged them. Wonder how long this went on. I wonder how long they were crying out. I wonder how long they had to travel. I wonder if their voices were hoarse by the time they got there. He doesn't say anything to them until they get inside a house. Pays no attention to them. He doesn't heal them right away. He shows no response. This is different than every other healing, every other situation we've seen so far. It's immediate attention, not here. Why the delay? Could be a couple reasons. One, maybe perhaps Jesus just wanted to get in the house so it could be a private miracle rather than a public one. That could be the case because he noticed down in verse 30, he says, "Don't tell anyone about this." Perhaps he just wanted to keep it under wraps because his time yet wasn't to become this great miracle healer, miracle worker. I think there might be another reason, though. I think he's testing their faith. I think he's putting their faith to the test. I think he's making them prove something in the delay. I think he's drawing out more of a complete confession of faith. I think he wants them to have their faith stretched and built and matured and strengthened. And so he delays. You see, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his knowledge as Messiah, he knows that there's something in their faith that needed to be proven in the delay. And so, he gives them some time. He lets that faith be strengthened and exercised. There's something here for us. Sometimes God leaves you in situations to strengthen your faith. Sometimes he doesn't answer right away. Sometimes he allows you to remain in that situation so that you can have a bolder faith. You know what it's like. You don't go to the gym just to hang out. You go to the gym to flex your muscles, to build those muscles. You use the machines to put your muscles under stress and strain. Why do you do that? You do that because you want that muscle to grow, and it doesn't grow if it's not put under pressure, under tension, under weight. This is what Jesus might be doing here. He's making their faith be stretched. Some of you are in this situation right now, today. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've asked and you've asked and you've brought situations to the Lord, and it just seems to be like your prayers are hitting a glass ceiling and he's not doing anything. He's not working. He's delaying if he's even hearing in the first place. You know what he might be doing? It might be to strengthen your faith, to stretch your faith, to build your faith. Isn't that what James 1 teaches us? "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance." There's good things that comes when your faith is tested. Sometimes he wants you in the crucible. He wants you in the valley. He wants you in those difficult times because then your faith is stretched and then your faith grows and then your faith matures. And so if you're here this morning and you're saying, "Why is God delaying?" Why does it appear he doesn't listen to me? This might be the reason. Not because he's unkind. Not because he's mean. All delays have a purpose. And those purposes might be to stretch your faith from a smaller faith to a more robust, unshakable faith. Probably back in the trials that we've been in, my wife and I, over the years, and ministry trials, every single one of those, God has used to bolster our faith, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our confidence in God. And I don't know what the future holds, but I can tell you, I can look back and see a track record of God's faithfulness. He's used those circumstances to build our faith, and so I approach the future knowing that whatever I encounter, we can approach it by faith. That's what God does. So, they come into the house. And the blind men, verse 28, came up to him. And Jesus said, notice, it's now he who speaks. He says to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? You see what he's doing? He's asking them, do you believe? Do you trust me? Do you have faith that I have the ability to do what you're asking? And they give that beautiful response, yes, Lord. Now we need to say at this moment that faith was not necessarily a requirement of Jesus to heal people. This is where the charismatic movement, the word of faith movement, has gotten so off track. They say that if you want to be healed, you have to have faith. If you're not healed, it's not because of a problem with me, the healer. It's with the problem of you. You don't have enough faith. And you need to understand that the majority of Jesus' healings were performed apart from the mention of any sort of faith on the part of the person. That whole movement is bankrupt, where they put the pressure of the healing on you. And if you don't have enough faith, it's your problem. And that's why there's all kinds of people in despair coming out of the charismatic movement. Jesus usually didn't make faith a requirement of his healing. Think back to last chapter, Peter's mother-in-law. She didn't have faith to believe that he would heal. It doesn't mean she didn't have it. It just means that it wasn't a part of the healing requirement. Remember the demon-possessed men? They didn't have faith. Remember we saw last week, Jairus' daughter? She's dead. There's no faith there. Faith was not a blanket requirement in the healings of Christ. But he makes it an issue here. He makes it a priority in this healing. Verse 28, do you believe I'm able to do this? They said, yes, Lord, Kyrie. Yes, Lord. I think what you have on the part of these two blind men is real, genuine, persistent faith. I think this is what real faith looks like. I think what you see in these men is the real thing. They know who he is. They believe in what he can do. They have confidence in what he can do. They trust the Old Testament. This is gospel faith. This is the real deal. And notice its persistence. They would do anything they could to get into his presence. This is real faith. By the way, you watch it. When people get in trouble and they get in trials and they get in difficulties and their faith fades and some of them walk away from the Lord, that was not the real thing. That was false faith. That was faith that never saved him in the first place. You want to know what real faith is? What real, genuine, persistent faith is? This is it. The kind of faith that the Lord blesses is persistent faith, relentless faith, unflinching faith. And mark this, it always has Christ as its object. It's not an empty faith. You hear this so often today. Doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. That's baloney. That's a theological term for wrong. That's baloney. That is flat out wrong. It's not just enough to have faith in anything you want. No, true, genuine, transforming, saving, sanctifying faith always has Christ as its object. You don't plant your faith in something nebulous. You plant your faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the faith that saves. That's the faith that sanctifies. That's the kind of faith that these men had. And here they are placing their extreme, total, persistent confidence in Christ. Do you believe I have the ability to do this? Yes, Lord. Probably a small faith. And yet maybe not, because what they're asking Jesus to do is no small matter. Can you just give us our sight back? That is not a small task. And yet they believe. They trust. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have a faith like this? Right now, as you assess your faith in Christ, as you assess the health of your faith, do you believe this persistent, genuine, real faith characterizes you? Is it indicative of you? Or does your faith rise and fall in your circumstances? God's good, everything's going smoothly, God's great, we trust him fully, and then the trials of life hit, and the difficulties of life hit, and in that moment, does your faith fade? I promise you, you can stake your life on this kind of faith. You can put the roots down deep. Robust faith alone in Christ will save you and it will sanctify you and it will take you through whatever troubles and trials you are facing. I guarantee you will not be disappointed if Christ is the object of your faith. Number three, the supernatural removal of darkness. The impassioned plea for mercy, the undeniable confirmation of faith. Number three is the supernatural removal of darkness. Notice verse 29. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And look at the first part of verse 30. And their eyes were opened. Their faith is what connected them to the power of Christ. It's not their faith that saved them. It's their confidence in Christ, and he saved them. He rescued them. He healed them. He instantaneously opened their eyes. He caused them to see, and I wish I could have been there to see the look on their face when in the instant they opened their eyes and to see what they could see. To see the look on their face as they see the blue sky for the first time and the green trees and the blue water of the Sea of Galilee and the face of their Savior, who they behold for the very first time. It must have been tremendous. Their physical sight is restored in an instant. But as I said, these physical miracles always point to something greater. And I have to imagine, I can't prove this, but I have to think that in this moment, not only are these men given physical sight, I think on the basis of their faith, they're also given spiritual sight. On one level, this is a story about Jesus bringing to sight two blind men. On another level, this is a story of Jesus bringing sight to two spiritually blind people. And what you have right here, friends, is a vivid picture of us. This was us. Before you came to Christ, you had scales on your eyes. You were in a spiritually dark prison. You had no capacity to see Christ, no ability to see Christ. You were blind to Him. You were blind to all spiritual realities. You were in spiritual darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." This is what it means to be lost, what it means to be spiritually dead. You're in a place where you can't see spiritual things. You can't understand spiritual things. You're in a spiritually dark place. This was all of us before Christ. And yet, if you're here today and you know Christ, the only reason you know Christ is because He took the blinders off. He's shown light in your dark heart. He regenerated you. He brought you to Himself through irresistible grace. He overcame your rebellion, drew you to Himself, allowed you to see the glories of God in the face of Christ so that you could have faith and repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And it's only because of Christ that your spiritual eyes can be opened. And so, friend, if you're here and you know Christ and you can see spiritual realities and you can understand spiritual realities and the glory of Christ is the mantra of your life, then you need to rejoice in the sovereign work of God's grace through Christ that has opened your eyes to enable you to see. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you are still spiritually blind. And no matter what you try, no matter where you go for your search for truth, you will never find it until your eyes are opened. And the only way for your eyes to be opened is to come to Christ. You don't understand in order to believe. You believe so that you can understand. And when you place your faith and trust in Christ, suddenly the blinders are removed and you'll see with spiritual eyes. Number four, last, very quickly, the stern warning of silence. The impassioned plea for mercy, the undeniable confirmation of faith, the supernatural removal of darkness. Number four, the stern warning of silence. Notice the end of verse 30 and verse 31. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." Why? Because His ministry wasn't to wow the crowds. He didn't want to be known as strictly a miracle worker. "Don't tell anybody about this." Then verse 31. "But they went out and told everybody." They spread the news about Him through all that land. They disobeyed. And can you really blame them? You go from not being able to see a thing for perhaps decades to suddenly being able to see everything. You can't keep that to yourself. You got to tell somebody. And through those two men, the gospel went forth. Christ opened my eyes, and I can see. This ought to be us. We have a Savior who's given us spiritual sight. How can we keep that to ourselves? We got to go tell everybody. Everybody we meet, everyone we talk to, everyone in our life that doesn't know Christ, you ought to tell them boldly, not meekly, not apologizing, not ashamed of Christ. No, you go out into the world and you tell as many people as you can, "Christ opened my eyes." and he can do the same thing for you. Lord, we thank you for this truth. Thank you for our Savior who has given us sight when we were blind. All glory goes to you. All praise goes to you. All thanks goes to you for the work of our Savior. May we make much of him this week. And Lord, give us opportunities to go and tell a world that is desperate for truth and has no hope. Let us be able to tell them the good news of Jesus as Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.